Just a short word of introduction, and I want to read from 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. We had a Bible reading over the New Year with some of the Irish brethren on this chapter, but like all Bible readings, if you're in the audience, you get a bit rationed as far as your comments are concerned, and I want to pass on just a few thoughts that I didn't manage to get saying when we were gathered at Glasgow. So just a short word of introduction and 2 Timothy 2.
This is our good brother, Mr. Fred Stallon from Scotland.
Thank you, Brother. 2 Timothy 2 then, please, for a few moments. Reading at verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And now just one verse more, verse 15, please. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. May God bless the public reading of his word to all our hearts tonight. Just an opening remark to my young brethren and sisters from the opening words of this chapter, an encouragement to draw our strength from the Lord. We need it these days. Things are a bit difficult as far as maintaining a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, and I think the opening words of our reading this evening would give us a little heart to know that we can draw on the things and the grace in Christ Jesus. Paul is letting Timothy know that the things that he believed were not done in a corner, and they were spread abroad and told out abroad. And he says then, the things that thou hast heard of me by many witnesses or among many witnesses, the same commit thou. And I don't think, my dear friends, that the truth of God, which we get handed out to us, which is passed down to us, which we derive from our study of the Scripture, is for our own selfish enjoyment. It's for the passing on to God's people. And so, our opening words tonight to our young friends is that whatever is handed down to us is for the passing on to succeeding generations. Take thy share in suffering, he says in verse 3, there's a tendency to shirk or to dodge the criticism that's associated with the testimony and the reproach that's associated with the Lord Jesus. And we need verse 3 to encourage us to take our share in hardness, or better, to endure suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so take heart if you feel that maintaining testimony in these days is difficult, and there's a bit of shame attached to it. Here's a word from the Scriptures this evening, just to take your share in suffering. In verse 4 he says, no man that's engaged in warfare, or in a campaign, may be better, having been enlisted by the Lord Jesus into the service, entangleth himself with the affairs of life, not the affairs of this life, a bit unnecessary that word, but with the affairs of life. It's so easy, my dear friends, may I remind you tonight, to become entangled in the affairs of life. That word is letting us know that how difficult it is indeed to be a businessman these days, because there are so many problems, so many entanglements. But it's true in other spheres as well. Indeed, from the reading of this passage, it would be true in every sphere of life that we can become entangled and our usefulness for God is very seriously affected. But I want you to notice with me that he says, do not become entangled with the affairs of life. Some time ago, over in Scotland, another good brother, who I shan't mention tonight unless he wants to admit that he was the person, he and I were out for tea one night. We were taking a Saturday night meeting in an Ayrshire town. And my good brother had a problem as far as society was concerned, because the person who was entertaining us to tea was a lawyer. And the good brother who was with me, he eventually, as far as his problem was concerned, he said, why don't you fellows, speaking to the lawyer, he said, why don't you fellows take up this problem? And the lawyer turned to my good brother and he said to him, he says, Brother Bill, he says, lawyers are pragmatic. And what he was bringing to our attention was this, that if you wanted to pay the piper, then the lawyer, of course, would jump to the tune. If you wanted to pay the money, he was saying, he would become interested in the problem. Lawyers, said he, are pragmatic. Now, if there are any lawyers in the meeting tonight, of course, I want to excuse myself. I'm only quoting what this lawyer said to us in answer to this question that we put to him. Why don't you become involved? Why don't you take up this injustice and sort it out? And he said, lawyers are pragmatic. I was very interested. Now, of course, you're going to say, well, what's that got to do with this verse? But I was very interested to notice that the word pragmatic is practically lifted in its entirety from the Greek language. And I noticed that in the scriptures. And then I noticed with a little bit of interest that I found it in this verse. And Paul, writing to Timothy, says, Timothy, he says, no man that's engaged in a campaign for Jesus Christ, having been enlisted by Jesus Christ into his service, no man or woman for that matter, should become entangled with the pragmatics of this life. The pragmatics of this life. The word affairs is the word pragmatic. Pragmatics. And you know, my dear friend, how easy it is for you and me to become entangled in the pragmatics of life. The pragmatics of life. Business could, in fact, involve us and entangle us. And here, the apostle writing to Timothy says, no man in service on warfare should, in fact, become entangled in the pragmatics of life. Then he says, he's got to please him that hath enlisted him. And there is the motive now, as far as this is concerned. The motive in this verse is to please him that has enlisted you to his service as a soldier. So if we keep that in mind then, let us not become entangled in the pragmatics of life, the business life we handle, but let it not tie us up in knots. And here he says now, as far as our enlistment is concerned, remember the motive, that is, that we might please him who hath enlisted us. If a man also strive for masteries, now some of our good brethren tie that to the verse that's gone before. I like to look on it as a separate entity, and I hope you agree with me. For here it is, a man also engaged in a contest. He says, yet is he not crowned unless he strive lawfully, unless he races in the race according to the rules. I was reading recently just a little note in the press about a runner, a young lady by the name of Zola Budd. I'm afraid that's about as much as I know about this young lady. But in this particular incident that I read about, she had been running in an indoor stadium in a circle. And she made an exclamation and she said, "You know, I feel that one of my legs is shorter than the other one." And she wasn't running well in this, and so she took off her shoes and apparently she ran in her bare feet. Now, you will agree with me that that's unorthodox. But the point about this young lady who ran round this race in her bare feet, she won the race. And also, she broke a record in her bare feet. She was unorthodox. But she still ran according to the rules. And I want to stress a point with you from this verse this evening. Some of us want to serve the Lord, and we have to make room for a little unorthodoxy. You know what I mean by that? I'm not pushing everybody into my mold. As long as my brethren and sisters are maintaining a testimony for the Lord Jesus according to the rules, then I'll have my right hand of fellowship as far as they're concerned. Now, if you consider that statement, and just let us branch out from it for a moment or two, without doing despite to the passage before us, just you consider that now. On our side of the water, you'll forgive that expression, but you know where we come from, there is a tendency in some places for our dear sisters to be found in the meeting without a head covering. And the reason given is that it's to make the unconverted feel at home. Now, I would suggest that you would make the unconverted very exercised if you maintained a testimony in that connection. Indeed, I was speaking with another brother at a conference meeting in the town of Cumbernauld not very long ago, and this brother had an exercise to speak on women. That was his subject, women. And sitting on the front seat of the conference, there was a lady with no hat. And afterwards, when the conference was finished, she happened to be in the same house as we were in for supper, and this lady said, "When that man said, 'head covering,' she said, 'I felt like crawling under the seat.'" Now, I can see the force of the ministry coming out in a statement like that. Now, my dear sister, my dear Christian lady in the meeting this evening, if you knew the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and if you knew the teaching of headship as explained in that chapter, you would see to it that your head was covered as the Scripture requires, because that would be in the context before us according to the rules. Don't try to dodge it and say that I'm making the person next to me feel at home. That isn't the point. It is what the Lord requires, and when you see the order of headship in 1 Corinthians 11, I'm perfectly sure, my dear Christian woman, you would not want to alter what God has set out so clearly as His, for His pleasure and His demand. The same thing happens, my friend, as far as the emblems in the Lord's Day morning are concerned. We look upon them. We know fine well they are just symbols, only bread and only wine. A hymn writer says, "Yet to faith the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine. We give thee thanks, O Lord." But you and I know that behind those symbols there is the reality. You and I know that behind the emblems we are coming into touch with the Lord Jesus. You say, "But they're only symbols, Mr. Speaker." My friends, there are countries in this world that if you took the flag of the country and you tramped on it, you would pay the price with your head or something after that fashion. You may say, "But it's only a piece of cloth. We can get another flag." That's not the point. It's what the flag represents in the minds of those whose flag it is. And when you come to break bread and you look upon the emblems, remember, my dear friend, behind the emblems there is the reality. Why do I stress that? Coming back again to 1 Corinthians 11, you say, what's the reason for a head covering? Cannot we not dispense with it? Behind the head covering, my dear friend, is the reality, the teaching of headship in the mind and purposes of our God. Now then, what is the motive here then? Well, you can see with me, if the first one is to please him that chose you, then here, of course, it is the prize, it's the reward. No one is crowned unless he or she strives or runs and does that lawfully according to the rules. I was reading a little verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 just the other evening, and I noticed with great pleasure in the same kind of argument or setting or illustration, there was a little word in connection with the running there. And this time it was in connection with self-control. And I thought that's a nice point that Paul has brought out writing to the Corinthians, because as I understand it, the word has within it the sort of governing factor of the mind over the emotions. And so, if we're running according to the rules, and self-control has gripped us, and we have the reward in view, then Christian service takes on that kind of aspect for us. Verse 6 is a difficult little verse, because brethren don't agree as to just how it should be read. The husbandman that laboreth must be, and some, I think the Revised Version sticks in the definite article and says, must be the first. And there are various renderings of this verse, and I don't want to become involved in a sort of argument with you tonight in connection with it. What does appear to me out of it, of course, and I think Mr. Darby's new translation stresses the fact that here in front of us, the laboring husbandman, with the stress being on the amount of effort and work that is going into Christian service. And there is also the fruit, and there is also the idea of partaking of it. And I'm looking at the motive now, and the motive must surely be the fruit and partaking of it, but only if there is something being put into it. Could I stop with you there for a moment? These words from Paul to Timothy, they are so essential, and of course they have come down the age to you and to me, and maybe still to another generation in the mind of the Lord, or generations to come, I don't know. But here it is for you and for me, and we must understand, my brethren and sisters, we'll get out of Christian testimony what we're going to put into it. The laboring husbandman, the tiller of the field, and the fruit at the end of it is by the sweat of the brow. And there is no use of looking round in the assembly and saying, I'm tired of this meeting. Nothing seems to happen here. Because the obvious answer that's going to be addressed to you is this, well, what are you putting into it? And what are you upholding as far as your local meeting is concerned? So there it is then in this little picture before us. Verse 7 is not a prayer, by the way. That's not a prayer from Paul. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding. That's not the form of it. That is not a prayer. That's a fact. That's a fact. You consider what Paul has said to Timothy. Take it to your own heart tonight in 1985, and the Lord will give thee understanding if we consider what is written in the Scripture, for it's written for your benefit and mine. He says, remember, take out the word that, because in verse 8 it's not necessary, and it changes the sense. It's remember Jesus Christ. It's a person. It's not a fact now, in the same sense. It's not remember that Jesus Christ, it's remember Jesus Christ, of the seed of David. His humanity is before us, but linked up with him are the promises. And marvel and wonder of it all, he was raised from the dead by the power of God. Now, I think you and I know that in recent days there has been quite a bit of havoc being wrought in the Church of England over the very selfsame fact. And there's a bishop over there is giving his fellow bishops a sore head about the denial of the resurrection. And I understand in recent days he said that he believes that the disciples could have stolen the body. But you and I know from the reading of scriptures that that's what the scripture argues against, that they didn't and couldn't. But nevertheless, it is abroad. The resurrection is a fundamental fact of the Christian faith. Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David and the resurrection. Do keep that in mind. Now, I said my word was merely introductory this evening, and I think I've said enough. Just to add a little topstone, my dear friends, strive diligently, verse 15, better than study, to present thyself approved unto God, the real thing, the metal that can stand up to the test, the real thing. We sometimes use a word in Scotland colloquially, we say the real Mackay. And we could introduce that into the scripture tonight and say, strive diligently to present yourself the real thing unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Cut it in a straight line. Make sure you don't give it a bias in your interpretation of the word of God that the word doesn't yield. But cut the scripture in a straight line. Deal with it honestly. Deal with it even if it affects you and affects you sorely. But deal with it that way. That makes the point plain that we are then workmen that needeth not to be ashamed with our work, and don't do it shoddily. In closing, may I say that just a year or two back, with another man at work, we were interviewing a personal secretary. And this lady came from Canada, and she had a very outward way of expressing herself. And normally, in a case of this nature, we would ask the person who was applying for the job to do a test, because you want to see if they are practically up to the job. But in this occasion, I think we were both a little bit overwhelmed by the way in which she expressed herself, and we said to her, start on Monday. Well, the young lady started, and when we gave her the first little lot of work, and it came back, oh dear, what a standard of work it was. And we gave it back again, and we got it back the same way, back again, back the same way, and then she broke down. But it wasn't her fault. It was our fault, because we had, in fact, been the workman to be ashamed in the first case, although she was the workman afterwards that was ashamed of her work because she said, I can't do it. We should have found that out to start with. My friends, don't approach the scriptures like that. That's the point I want to make. For the scripture has to be divided properly, honestly, without bias, and applied in the same way to my fellow believers and to yourself. And remember that you're before the Lord as a workman, so don't be ashamed. May God bless that short message on that portion of his word for his name's sake.